In previous weeks, we began to survey the key data in the New Testament regarding this issue of evangelism. And we began with the observation that we all have the obligation to be involved in evangelism. In this regard, we saw that there are a variety of ways in which the New Testament portrays this obligation. It characterizes it, for example, as a command to be obeyed. Secondly, as a debt to be paid. Thirdly, as a need to be met. There are two aspects of that. Subjectively, there is this inner need, this drive, this compulsion that the believer ought to have to preach the gospel. As Paul says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ." He was driven to do that. But objectively, there's also a need to preach the gospel because, as Paul says in Romans 10, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So it is absolutely necessary that the gospel be preached if people are going to be saved. Fourthly, it is characterized as a gift to be shared, not simply kept for one's own benefit, but as something to be shared with others. And then we turned our attention to the means or the methods of evangelism, which we can derive from the vocabulary terms used in the New Testament to characterize evangelism. And in this regard, we observe that there are three key terms that are commonly used in the New Testament. First of all, there is simply the word to evangelize, which literally just means to announce good news. The gospel is good news that we announce out there publicly. Secondly, the Bible speaks of preaching, and that word preaching simply means to make a public proclamation. But in the context of the Bible, it is always the gospel. It is Christ that is being preached. So, biblically speaking, preaching means publicly proclaiming the gospel. This can be done verbally with spoken words. It could be done by putting it in writing, a gospel tract, a letter, social media, something like that. The third key term that is used in the New Testament is the concept of witnessing, which simply means that you tell your story, your personal experience with Christ. And so it is what you have firsthand knowledge of. And in this regard, as a witness, there are three key things that we focus upon testifying about. Number one, you testify to the fact that your conscience has been cleansed of guilt by the atoning death of Christ. There is no more the consciousness of guilt. Secondly, you can testify firsthand. You know that Christ rose from the dead and yet lives. You know this because you walk in fellowship with him. In the words of the hymn writer, you know this because he lives within your heart. Third thing that you have firsthand knowledge of, which you can testify to, is the fact that Christ changes lives, for he changed your life. You are a different person because of what Christ has done for you. So those are the three key things to which you personally testify in your capacity as a witness. That Jesus' death had atoning value because it cleansed your guilt. He lives because you walk in fellowship with him. And he changes lives because he changed yours. Now this morning, I want us to turn our attention back to this topic of evangelism for some additional observations. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in the Word, and we ask that you would encourage and speak to your people through your Word this morning. Challenge us as well, that we might be about our Father's business. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If we turn our attention back to the topic of evangelism, I wanted to address next briefly the concept of the attitude that we should have toward evangelism. I mentioned previously that we sometimes act as if the gospel is actually bad news, as if we come bearing news we know people don't want to hear, but with the mentality, "Oh, I'm just the messenger, don't shoot the messenger." We may sometimes act ashamed or embarrassed to speak out for Christ, at least with any degree of specificity, beyond perhaps acknowledging that we ourselves happen to be Christians. Well, I myself am a believer. Too often we are hesitant to inquire with others about the state of their soul, to find out if they are true believers. Perhaps we're too timid and afraid of offending them or of embarrassing ourselves. But I want you to notice the attitude that we ought to have toward evangelism as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here is Paul's attitude. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, Paul was not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? Well, first of all, as he makes clear in here in verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. A simple gospel explanation is God's chosen means for for radically saving people and changing their lives. It is a powerful one at that. Never underestimate the power of a simple gospel presentation. That's not all. Move on to verse 17. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. Speaking of the gospel, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." See, in the gospel, we find a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, this means that when people encounter the gospel, they gain greater clarity on the very nature of God, just how holy a God He is. In the process, they gain a greater sense of self-awareness, a realization of their sin and just how unrighteous they are in contrast to God. But most importantly, they learn how to bridge that gap between them and God. And it is by faith, and faith alone. As Paul says, from faith to faith, meaning it is from beginning to end, all of faith. By simple faith, the righteousness of this holy God is imputed to their account. Now you think about this, that all the righteousness of the thrice holy God could so easily be charged and imputed to their account is an incredible message. And it's good news. Truly good news. Why? Well, because Paul reminds us, he continues in verse 18, why that concept is so profound. For in verse 18, he goes on to say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," or hold down, that is, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the gospel is good news because it provides an escape from the wrath of God. Without the gospel, people go to hell. Now, it is true that even without the gospel, people know they don't measure up. Paul says this is obvious. This is a truth that is revealed from heaven. And he will go on in this chapter and elaborate that it is very clear simply from creation. So even without the gospel, people know. They know that they don't measure up. I mean, nobody thinks he's perfect. Nobody would say, yeah, I'm absolutely perfect. But he may not realize just how bad he is. But everybody knows that he doesn't really measure up to the standard of God. I've never met anybody who says, yeah, I'm right up there with God. I'm as perfect as God is. See? So he knows. He knows. This average sinner knows that, you know, he's in trouble with God. But what the sinner doesn't know without the gospel is how to bridge that gap, how to be reconciled to God, how to be made right with this holy God so that he can escape the wrath. We have the answer to this dilemma that everyone so desperately needs. We have the answers to the question that everybody is asking. Even if he doesn't give voice to that question deep in his soul and his heart, he's wondering about it. Because he already knows, apart from the gospel, that he's under the wrath of God. You, in the gospel, can give them that answer. Why should we hesitate to give them the answer? In this regard, notice what Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy. Again, he deals with this whole issue of the attitude that we ought to have toward the gospel and the good news that we come bearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. This is Paul writing to the younger pastor Timothy. And in this regard, the apostle says, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And so you see, Paul repeatedly speaks of not being ashamed. In verse 8, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. And Paul's own testimony in verse 12 is, I am not ashamed. So we need to have this attitude as we go forth and proclaim the gospel. Now I want to move on to yet another key observation as we work through the data of the New Testament. Data that deals with the issue of the results when we are involved in evangelistic endeavors. What kind of results, realistically, can we, should we expect to see when we try to engage in evangelism? Well, you would recall that Jesus likened his disciples to being fishers of men. And I think that illustration is very apt. Think about it. Sometimes when you go fishing, you get immediate results. You throw the line in. I mean, the fish are just biting that day. You know, within no time, you can feel the stringer. When I was a kid, we lived near a river. It was called the Big River. And I would go fishing there sometimes, and it was the easiest of fishing. Now, there weren't a lot of great fish, and there just a lot of perch, you know, sunfish. But I would just get a piece of string and tie a hook on the end of it. Sometimes I'd tie the string to a pole. Sometimes I would just hold the string in my hand with a hook on it. And in this river, there are a lot of clams along the riverbed. So I'd go out, I'd get a lot of these clams out. And in the middle of the river, there was a rocky island. So I'd just break them open, pull out that clam meat, and I learned fish love that meat. So all I'd do is I'd get some of that meat, and then I'd find some tree that leaned out over the river some, climb out in that tree, and just drop the string down there with that clam. I mean, they'd be biting. And so I'd have the contest to see just how quickly I could fill the stringer. I could fill a stringer in 30 minutes. You know, or less, you know, it's kind of the contest, who can fill a stringer. I mean, they'd be biting like that. And so it is. Sometimes, as a fisher of men, you put the gospel out there and it seems that people just instantly respond. A biblical example of this would be Lydia. Take a look back at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's review Luke's account of Paul's missionary work there among the people of Philippi. Paul, you know, arrives here, and he goes to work, as he always does, right away, trying to, you know, look for opportunities and avenues to preach the gospel, and he finds the good one here, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Acts 16, verses 13 through 14. It says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now, you've got this woman here, and she shows up here for this time of prayer because, as verse 14 says, she worshipped God. The Greek term that translates worship God means that she believed in God, and she showed reverence and respect to God. In other words, she was a person who wanted the truth. She was seeking truth, and she was living up to what truth she had. Alas, she had never heard the gospel. So she wasn't saved, but she was seeking for truth. And so when Paul came along and proclaimed the gospel, it's like, that's what I've been looking for. That's it. Instantly, we're told here that the Lord does a work in her heart. There in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. Then and there, first time she hears the gospel, she gets saved. And if you read the following account, I mean, she's a changed person. She gets right involved in serving the Lord. She's a woman of great means. She opens up her home. A church begins forming. Other people beginning to get saved. And she opens her home as the place for the church meeting. And she becomes a base of operation for Paul and his team. Come stay in my home. I'll take care of you. We got plenty of money and resources. You just go out and evangelize. I mean, so she gets saved. And man, she's on fire for God. Instant. Exposure to the gospel, instant salvation. Sometimes it works that way. You share the gospel with somebody, the first time he hears it, he gets saved. But you know, more often than not, when you're fishing, it's not really that easy. Sometimes the results are delayed a bit. You wait for hours. You put the bait out there. You get a little nibble here or there. Or perhaps fishing will come along and they take the whole bait. But they never get snagged on the hook. And you got to rebait the hook again. And so it is with evangelism. We may get them under the sound of the gospel. They might come to church once and hear a gospel presentation and then never come back. It was just a nibble, but nothing more. Or maybe they will come repeatedly and faithfully for an extended period of time. For a while they come, they listen to the scriptures, they interact with God's people. They take the bait, so to speak. people without ever really getting hooked on Jesus and the gospel. And so as with fishing, we recognize the need for persistence. We just keep trying. We just keep putting the gospel out there, realizing sometimes it takes a while. Again, when I was a kid, my family had one particular spot we loved to go camping at. Again, it was along a river. And often what we would do is we would set out trout lines up and down both banks of the river for a certain distance. And we were trying to catch catfish, a lot of good catfish in there. So that would be our meal. So we'd set those up daylight hours, and then, you know, we'd have them baited and ready to go. And then we'd stay up throughout the night, and we'd sit in the tent and maybe play Monopoly for an hour or so, and then go out and check the trout lines. And some of them you'd find that the bait was gone, and you'd have to rebait it. Others bait there, nothing had come along. Sometimes you might have caught something. But, you know, you'd check them, you'd rebait them, then you go back to the tent, play Monopoly for another hour or two, go back out and check the lines type of thing. And I have very vivid memories of that, but it especially stands out in my mind because there were two things that I really hated about the process. I loved kind of the fun of camping and being in the tent and playing the games and catching the fish, but two things I hated about the process. Number one was the darkness of the night, being in the water in the dark. I don't like being in water when I can't see what else is in the water with me. You know, is there a snake, you know, swimming down? You know, it's like, I can't see a thing. It's pitch black out here, you know. I just didn't like that feeling. It didn't bother me during the daytime, but not at night. The other thing is the water was cold. This was a spring-fed river, so it tended to be cool anyway, but in the daytime, it's summer, and the heat of the sun, it felt okay. At nighttime, I mean, that was, so you're walking through the cold and the dark. Why, you know, because you'd be crossing back and forth the river, you know, to get a different side. Why did I get out in that water in the middle of the night, freezing cold and dark? For the thrill of catching a fish. And we always did. We always caught enough catfish to eat. So it is, we must keep wading through this cold, dark world if we want the thrill of the catch. Now, when we talk about persistence, the fact that you don't always see an immediate result, then really an example of this would be the Apostle Paul himself. You know, when we think of his conversion, usually we're thinking of that dramatic, you know, event there on the road to Damascus. And so sometimes we think of Paul as this sudden, immediate conversion that transpired right then and there on the road. You know, that's not really exactly how it happened. Look, for example, over at Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. Paul's own testimony as he recounts his conversion. Talks about how he was there on the road and the Lord appeared to him. But I want you to notice the account. And recall what Jesus said to him on that road. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. 26, verse 14. He says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Notice that expression there about kicking against the pricks. What is God saying? God is saying, listen, I've already been dealing with him and dealing with him and poking. I've been prodding you, spiritually speaking. God has been poking and prodding him with the truth of the gospel. This wasn't Paul's first exposure to Jesus Christ and who he was and what he had done. Jesus had already been dealing with him. That's what he's saying. I've been poking and prodding your conscience. You know this is true, but you just keep resisting it. So this was not a sudden immediate conversion. God had been dealing with him for an extended period of time. Rather, what we find on the Damascus Road is simply the final breaking point. This is but the culmination of a process of God dealing with him over time. Paul had probably been under conviction at least since the stoning of Stephen. You may recall that when they stoned Stephen, Paul was there, gave his approval, saw the whole thing, and would have heard Stephen's sermon. Stephen was a pretty good preacher, spirit-filled man. Paul heard that sermon. So this wasn't his first exposure to Christ and the gospel. Christ had been dealing and he had been fighting. He was kicking. I think the case of Paul, though, is particularly instructive because in this case, who here is this evangelist? Who has really been dealing with him? It's really the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who's the one that brings him to faith? It's Christ. Now, did this delayed response on the part of Paul indicate some kind of deficiency in Christ's evangelistic efforts? You know, well, if only you had done it right, Jesus, he would have gotten saved sooner. Soon as, you know, he'd heard the gospel. This is an important observation. I think sometimes the impression is given that, you know, hey, if a person is truly spirit-filled and he's doing it right, then when he goes out and presents the gospel, he should expect to see God save people then and there. Go forth expectantly. I mean, after all, God is in the business of saving souls, so we must expect to see results when we go out and put forth the effort. And if we don't see results, why, this would only mean that we must not be doing it right. But even Jesus didn't see immediate results. Clearly, I don't think we could say it was because he wasn't spirit-filled or didn't know what he was doing. In this matter of delay, sometimes the results are so delayed that, in fact, we never actually even get to see the results of our efforts. We find Jesus teaching this concept in John chapter 4. Look at John chapter 4, where Jesus has to explain this to his disciples. He wants them to understand that they are certainly a special privileged people, that they were the ones whom he called and he had personally chosen to mentor and would be sending forth. And in their capacity then, as these apostles, these individuals who would be the cornerstone of the church. But don't let that go to your head, because you're an apostle, okay? It's more in the grace and the sovereignty of God, okay? So you're going to see great results, but understand, it's not because you're such a great apostle. It's because our God is a great God. Now, in this regard, then, in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, John 4, verses 35 through 38, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Now behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the field, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." See, especially here, verses 37 through 38, Christ makes it clear there are two groups at work here. You've got the sowers, and you've got the reapers. And as it becomes very clear in verse 38, of the two, the sower is portrayed as the harder worker. He's done the bulk of the labor. The reaper now just goes out and enjoys all the benefits of all the labor that preceded. And that's what Christ is telling the disciples. You disciples, you're reapers. But every time you reap a soul for the kingdom of God, understand that somebody else had already sown the seed of God's word into that heart and life. Somebody had already sown the gospel. Somebody had already done a whole lot of labor before you went forth and saw a bunch of people saved. See, Peter will preach a wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people will get saved. Do you suppose that not a one of those 3,000 people had, prior to the day of Pentecost, already had somebody laboring in their life? Of course, people had already invested in those people. See, we think, Peter, what a great preacher he must have been. 3,000 people got saved. It's like, yeah, but what work preceded the day of Pentecost? You know who Peter was, but who were the sowers? Peter was just the reaper. That's what Christ is saying. Peter, you're going to see 3,000 people get saved in a day. But don't let it go to your head, Peter. The hard work was done by the sower. They're just entering into their labors. So it is in evangelism. There are sowers and there are reapers. And in the sovereignty of God, he alone determines who will be which. In this regard, notice how Paul expressed the same sentiment in his epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Paul talks about his ministry and that of Apollos, both good men. In this regard, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." You see, some plant, some water. In the end, it's all of the Lord working in the hearts and lives of people. We are but vessels in His hand. So some are sowers, some are reapers, some plant, some water. And so it is sometimes you might be one of the early laborers. And it's important to understand that. This is why we should not be overly concerned with what results we see or don't see anytime we engage in evangelism. You've often heard me express, but it's worth reminding you in this context, how over the years I had observed a pattern that was concerning to me from the time I was just a kid in church, that you'd have a guest preacher, perhaps an evangelist, who during the course of his sermon would tell a lot of exciting stories about multiple conversions. He'd tell a story, I was on the airplane, talked to the guy next to me and he got saved. I was at the store, started talking to the guy in the line, at the checkout line next to me. He got saved right there in the store, you know. It's like everywhere he goes, he's talking to people and they're getting saved. And those are wonderful stories because you're blessed. They, you know, praise God, people are getting saved. That's great to know that people are getting saved. But then at the same time, the poor schlub in the pew is thinking, what's wrong with me? Because, you know, I tried witnessing to a guy on the plane and he didn't get saved. I tried to bring up a gospel conversation to somebody in the store and they weren't interested. How come every time this guy talks to people, they get saved? And I try it and nothing happens. But you see, that all stems from a misunderstanding that I wish some of those guest speakers or evangelists had been a little bit more careful about to explain to folks that evangelism often involves a long process. It is, if you will, a chain of events. And in the sovereignty of God, we might be a link early in the chain. And likewise, in the sovereignty of God, the evangelist, like the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, might be a link at the end of the chain. He might just be the final link. So the end link sees the results, but he must be careful not to take credit for the results. Because long before he reaped, others had planted, others had watered, others had removed weeds and obstacles. So never forget, we are never responsible for the results. God is. Our only responsibility is to ensure that we are involved in the process. Do what God has commanded you to do. And then don't sweat the results. Leave it up to God. You may or may not see the results. Now, speaking of results, there is, of course, a third possibility, and that is that there might not be any results. There is no guarantee that every time the gospel is put out there, that people will get saved. In fact, to the contrary, Jesus taught the contrary. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is a part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it quite clear that not everybody's really going to respond to the message he's preaching. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, then. Jesus says, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So the expectation, boy, we put the gospel out there, people are going to be getting saved left and right. Well, no, that's not really the case. Twice, not once, but twice, Christ says in the Gospel of Matthew that, quote, "many are called, but few are chosen." And for an illustration of this phenomenon, just consider Judas Iscariot. How much truth had he heard from the ministry of Christ during those 3 years when he walked with him? How many times had Judas heard the gospel? And again, does Judas's failure to get saved somehow reflect a deficiency in Christ's evangelistic efforts? As if Jesus wasn't a very good evangelist? Boy, if only he followed the right method, the right tactic, guaranteed surefire results every time. Why, if Jesus had done it right, Judas would have gotten saved. Obviously not. What the failure of Judas to get saved reflects is the simple truth that sometimes people just don't get saved. No matter what you do or how hard you try. Period. There is no promise or guarantee in the scripture that every time the gospel is proclaimed, people will get saved. And so in summary, this is really yet another area of the Christian life where maintaining balance is necessary. On the one hand, we need faith. We do need to go forth expectantly, believing that God is in the business of saving souls, and the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. On the other hand, we must accept the fact that we will not always see the results of our labor. Sometimes, in fact, there might not be any results. And the place of balance is found when we commit ourselves as a lifestyle to the consistent, faithful proclamation of the gospel. Though we may not always see immediate results, eventually and over time, people will get saved. And thus, we take a big picture approach. In the grand scheme of things, if God's people are faithfully proclaiming the gospel over time, people will get saved. This we believe, because God is still in the business of saving souls, and the gospel still works. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is still building his church. People are still getting saved. So, we just must be obedient and consistent, recognizing that sometimes God tests our faith, but we go forth in faith anyway. Recently, I heard a testimony of a missionary. He was called to a rural part of China, a certain tribe of Chinese people, way off in a rural part of China, with their own culture and so forth. And this was years ago this had happened. And he went there in faith, believing that God had called him to that ministry. And he labored for years, year in and year out. Not a single person saved. Not one. Not one. After years of pouring his heart into that ministry and not seeing a single result, he was ready to give up. I must have misunderstood the calling of God here. I'm wasting my time. He was just ready to give up and leave. And then God began to move and work. A soul got saved, and another, before you knew it, 600 people had come to faith in Christ. A church was established, a Christian community that is still there to this day. Fruit that remains. But you see, God in that case was probably testing his faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? Are you going to trust God? He didn't see immediate results. So we may or we may not see results. We just be obedient to God and we go forth in faith, knowing that God is building his church. And then finally this morning, I want to turn myself more quickly to this issue, turn my attention to the issue of the incentives for evangelism. Again, there's so much you could be said that could be said about this, but I just want to make some brief observations. Why would we engage in evangelism? Well, first of all, because it is a tremendous privilege of being a co-laborer with God, to think that you could actually work with, team up with the creator of the universe. And you realize that's what you're doing. Every time you share the gospel, you're basically teaming up with God and working together with him on a project. And that's how Paul sees it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look back again at his epistle to the Corinthians, the third chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, notice how Paul characterizes his ministry and that of Apollos. Remember, he said, you know, I and Apollos, we both have ministries. One plants, one waters. The work is all of God. But in terms of the ministry that he has, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So God's a project here. God's like, God's planting a farm, or God's building a building. Another, you were God's project, but I got to work with God on that project. I was his co-laborer. I helped him build that building. I helped him plant that vineyard. So we get to be a part of that. Secondly, just the satisfaction of living a meaningful life, to know that when all's said and done, after you've spent however many years God might grant you, 70, 80 years, more or less, to know that when all's said and done, you actually accomplished something worthwhile in your life. It actually meant something. It actually counted for something. I mean, when all's said and done, do you want to be able to look back over the life you lived on this earth and say, you know, it actually counted for something? Or do you literally just want to fritter the whole thing away, and when it's all said and done, it's just a big zero? Well, if you want the satisfaction of a meaningful life, get involved in evangelism. That'd make it meaningful. And so here in 1 Corinthians 3, continuing down verses 11 through 13, it's in this context of Paul, that kind of evangelistic outreach, bringing the gospel to the Corinthians, that Paul makes these comments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." See, whether you like it or not, someday or other, there is going to be a great assessment of your life. It's going to be sized up. And your life is basically going to be nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, stuff of no value that is consumed in the fire, or it is gold, silver, and precious stones, things of great value that survive and last. If you want to live a meaningful life, engage in evangelism. Thirdly, it's not the idea that you're living a meaningful life, but in the process, you'll earn rewards. Eternal rewards that last for all eternity. For the labor that you do, God sees and He rewards. Paul references this, continuing on to verse 14. Notice what he says in verse 14 in this chapter. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." And again, back up to verse 8. He says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So Paul says, sometimes we team up with other believers. We work together. I and Apollos, you know, we kind of had the same goal. So there's a sense in which we're all in this together. We're all working toward the salvation of souls. But we won't all be rewarded together. When it comes to judgment day, God's going to look at just how much you personally contributed, how hard you worked. In this regard, you've often heard me remind you that when it comes to judgment day, God doesn't judge and assess churches. See, Greenville Bible Church will never stand before God and give an account for what Greenville Bible Church did as a church. It never will. You know what will stand before God? You. Just you. All by yourself. And you can't say, "Well, we at Greenville Bible Church did such and such." And God's not wanting to know what we did. He wants to know what you did. Amen. And if you personally took initiative and did something, there's the reward. Every man rewarded according to his own labor. And then finally, of course, we could observe there's certainly the joy that is derived from knowing that you've actually made a difference in the lives of others. Not only did you do meaningful things, the things you were doing actually affected real people and real lives. You delivered somebody from eternity in hell. You saw somebody saved. Paul, look what he writes in his epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul expresses this kind of concept here, that his pouring his life into others, he gladly pours his life into others. That's where his joy comes from, knowing that he actually made a difference in somebody else's life. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, for example, Paul here talks about his ministry, how he poured himself into the Philippians. So Philippians 2, verse 16 through 17, he speaks of holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul says, I'm just like a drink offering being poured out upon you, Philippians. That's my life. I pour my whole life for you. Nothing gives me greater joy than to know that I actually made a difference in the lives of others. Now, he wants to see a real difference. That's why in the last part of verse 16, he says, I don't want to be laboring in vain. I want to know that I actually made a difference. And I will give my life for the joy of making a difference. Likewise, over at chapter 4 here, writing to the Philippians, he comes back to that concept again in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So for Paul, the greatest reward was just the joy of knowing that other people were saved and going on in their walk with the Lord and growing, and hopefully in turn, paying it forward and sharing the gospel with others and seeing others saved. And so in summary, every time you engage in evangelism, all of this is true of you. You're a co-worker with God. You're living a life that actually means something. You'll earn eternal rewards, and you're making a difference in the life of others. All of that is true of you every time you engage in evangelism, with that one simple act of passing out a gospel tract to somebody. Or just speaking to him about his soul. Hey, how are things between you and God? Do you have the confidence? Do you know? Or are you only kind of hoping so that you're all right with God? Where else? Honestly. Where else could you get so much bang for your buck? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Word today and be reminded of our obligation to evangelism. Help us go into it, yes, with a biblical perspective of what results we can and may see, but also with full knowledge of all that is ours and all that we accomplish every time we participate with God in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Help us to go forth in that light and in that knowledge consistently, faithfully, and in faith, believing that Jesus is yet building his church and the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.